for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 11th Annual Deliverance Conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. This is Wednesday morning, October the 25th, 2006. Dr. William Knoll is the speaker of this service, teaching on Ministering Deliverance to Children.
Good morning. Let's return thanks, Lord. Would y'all stand with me in prayer, please? Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we just come before you now, Lord God, and we just ask you to touch us, Lord. Open our eyes of our understanding, Lord, that we might behold what you have for us, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Just touch us, Lord. We bind the spirits of stupor, and deep sleep, and death and dumb demons in the name of Jesus. And just bind it up and loosen the spirits of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel and might and fear the Lord. In the name of Jesus. We thank you and praise you and bless you. And devil, I bind you up. This word's going to fall on good soil. And you shall not steal it. Bear crop 30, 60, 100 fold in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Deliverance for children. This is a problem that we all face. We have people that we don't know bring their children up for deliverance. People that you We have grandparents ask you to pray for their children. We have lots of questions. We have Sunday school teachers and school teachers ask you to pray for children. And so let's look at some of the principles that we can glean from Scripture. Now, Jesus prayed for children. And he prayed for children in two different episodes. And both of these are listed in the handout. The first one was the deliverance of the boy that had the epileptic spirit, or the deaf and dumb spirit. It's recorded in both Matthew and Luke and Mark. Mark gives the most complete account, so we'll read the account given in Mark. It's in Mark 9, 14 to 29. Your handout contains the version from the New King James. Where in the Bible did it say that Jesus prayed for children to be delivered from evil spirits? In Mark 9, 14 to 29. And when he came to his disciples, now Jesus is coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. He has been up there overnight. The Bible doesn't really say how long, whether he had been there more than one day. But we will presume that he was fasting while he was there. The Bible doesn't say that they took food and water. And he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes were disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What were you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, and he has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they could not cast it out." That they should cast it out, but they could not. I'm sorry. And he answered them and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him. He fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. And often has thrown him both into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the disciples came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. This is also in Matthew 17:14-21, and Luke 39-42. And the second episode is recorded in Mark 7:24-30. And he arose there and went to Tyre and Sidon. Now the context here is he's just fed the 5,000. They just beheaded John the Baptist. And he took his disciples into a place away because they didn't have time to eat. So many folks were coming. And so he went out into the woods for a retreat. But the people saw him going. And so they followed him. 5,000 men and women and children. And so he had compassion on them and he prayed for them. And then when he left, he said he went up to Tyre. And then he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He went out of the country. And he entered the house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. And a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Phoenician by birth, and kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs on the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when they had come to her house, they found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And let's look at the other one in Matthew. When Jesus went out from there and departed from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana came from the region and cried out at him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, O Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, said, send them away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When she came and worshipped and said, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed in that very hour. Now we can draw some principles from reading these stories. And the first one is that the parents came and asked for help. In the first case, the father, who apparently was a scribe, he asked the scribe, and then one of the crowd. And so apparently this father was a scribe, a lawyer, a man whose life was devoted to reading and interpreting the Mosaic law. The second one was a heathen. She had no claim on the covenant of Abraham. She was from Tyre and Sidon. She was a Syrophoenician, a worshiper of Baal, a member of the kingdom that Jezebel rose out of. And Jesus said, I was sent just to the children of Israel. But yet, she represented great faith. Okay, so the children of the parents came and asked. Second, they were persistent. First case, in Mark 9:22-24. First, a man was down there, and he went to the disciples. And they talked to the disciples, and the disciples prayed for him. And he saw Jesus, and he ran up, and he asked Jesus. And in Matthew, it said he fell and went on his knees and worshipped him. Called him Son of David. And he was persistent. And Jesus said, all things are possible. He said, if you can help us, have mercy or compassion on us. He said, all things are possible to those who believe. The man said, I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. The Gentile lady, or the heathen lady, she was calling him the Son of David. She had heard. And she came. And she fell on her knees. And she worshipped. And she asked. And then she acknowledged that she had no claim on the covenant, but yet she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs. I don't need a whole piece of bread, Lord. I just need a crumb. And he said, for your faith. Great. Second one, they demonstrated faith and worship. They both fell at his feet and worshiped him. And they both demonstrated faith. One said, I believe. Now you know that believe is the verb form of faith. But he said, Lord, help my unbelief. You got to strengthen me. And Jesus said to her, great is your faith. He said the same to the centurion who demonstrated great faith. And he said, I haven't seen such faith in Israel. And he healed his slave. Not a child, but he healed his servant. I want you to notice here in Mark 9 that Jesus took a history. Now, Jesus moved by word of knowledge. You have to understand that all the miracles and the healings that Jesus did were by the gifts of the Spirit. Philippians says that he emptied himself out. He emptied himself out. There was... Let's look at that. Philippians chapter 2. It's not in your handout, but let's look at that. Philippians chapter 2, right after Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Look, starting with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That means the marginal reading for that is he emptied himself of all of his privileges. He emptied himself out. He became a man. He brought no power as being the Son of God to this earth. He became a man, just as you and I. He did no miracles until he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And every miracle he did was a manifestation of the gift of the Spirit, the same gifts that reside in you today, and the same power, the raw, naked power that God used to create the earth is residing in you. It's the authority to be able to use it, and God will give you as much authority as he can trust you with. The idea is to submit to authority. The more you're submitted to authority, the more authority he can trust you with. Okay, parents asked for help. They were persistent, demonstrated faith and worship. Now, Jesus took a history. Then Mark, he said, he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? What are you talking to my disciples about? Now, Jesus walked down off the mountain and God didn't tell him. There were other times when Jesus knew their thoughts. But here, God didn't. He had to ask. Have y'all ever had a time when you're ministering to someone that you had to ask them what was wrong and God hid it from you? Or am I the only one who had that problem? And so he asked the father a second question. How long has it been with him? And Jesus stated that the faith of the parent is necessary. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe or have faith, all things are possible to those who believe. And the man said, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Now, example of a prophet taking a history. Now, you remember when the Shunammite woman's child died, and she got on her donkey, and she rode to find the prophet. And when she got there, the prophet sent Gehazi and said, go ask her what's wrong. And she said, all is well. And when she got to the prophet, she threw her arms around his feet and just held on. And Gehazi, I tried to push you away. And Isaiah, he said, now, verse 20, now when she came to meet the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi, I came near to push you away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And so there are times in the deliverance ministry, it's wonderful when you can move by a word of faith. I mean, a word of knowledge. You get a word of knowledge, and God tells you something that you have no other way of knowing. It brings conviction to the people that you're ministering to. It brings great conviction. But there are times you have to ask. And I think with children, lots of time, you need to talk to the parents, and you need to ask. And so you get a history. Now, you obtain a family history from both parents, including their relationship with Jesus Christ and whether they're Spirit-filled. People, one of the things that I learned from dealing with children is that you need to get the parents delivered. You know, the children are under the spiritual authority of the parents. And if the parents are full of demons, those demons will pass down to the children. You can cast them out of the children, but the source is still there. And so you need to start off in the back of the rejection book. I have a 17-page deliverance worksheet. And I'd got this from Chris Simpson. Chris has one he hands out when somebody comes for deliverance. He says, fill this out and come back next week. And half of them don't come back. They're not serious. You know, deliverance is for desperate people. People who desperately want to change. And they desperately want to change. They're willing to sit down and take several hours to copy scripture down and read them and to write down about the history. Now, some of them are so demonized that they just have difficulty doing that. And so they come in and it's not half done and they just is the best they can do and they've tried. Then you pray with them, and then you have them fill it out. You pray with them, and you start binding up the demons. And after the first session, then you have them fill it out and bring it back for the second session. And so you ask the family history from both parents, including whether they're spirit-filled or not, and whether they're saved or not. And you will find all combinations. You will find saved fathers and spirit-filled fathers and heathen mothers. But I find more saved, filled mothers than I do, and heathen fathers than I do the other way around. And you will find some of them that aren't spirit filled. You know, people, I prayed for every child that I took care of for the last 30 years. Unless the parents asked me not to pray for them. But if they came to me, they were submitting. You know, when you go to a doctor, you submit to his authority. And so I say, when you go to the doctor, you ought to do what he tells you to, because you're submitting, when you go in there and sit down, you're submitting to his authority. And so I used to pray for him. And I had more heathens and more carnal Christians and very few Pentecostals. All the people from my church went somebody else, because they didn't want to come to me and say, Doc, we want medicine. They wanted to go over to Dr. Rosales, or Dr. Sharmer, or Dr. DiBiase, or Dr. Covert, and get medicine. And then they'll come up at church for the child to be prayed for, but they've already been to the doctor the week before, and he's still having trouble. And so then, they prayed at home, and they've tried everything else. And then as a last resort, they come up and have the elders anoint them with oil. And they've already spent $200 on medicine and doctor's offices and x-rays and cultures and white counts, maybe $300 if you're going to do all that. I had carnal people say, Doctor, you ain't prayed for him yet. Don't leave. And there were one or two cases in which I saw one of my partner's patients, and the nurse would say, it's okay as long as you don't pray for him. I said, okay. They don't want me to pray for them. I won't pray for them. I'll write them prescriptions. Let them go. And be nice and polite. Never condemning. Just let the love of God come out of you. But you get a history. And you first thing you ask about the father. Is the father present or is he absent? You know, 50% of the children born in the hospital today are born to single mothers. Unmarried ladies. Now, lots of times they are living with the father. It is cheaper that way, particularly if they're on AIDS-dependent children. The ADC, you know, a girl can go out and get pregnant out of wedlock and go down and she can get a medical card and she can get on a WIC program and she can get a check in which they give them money and she can get a subsidized housing and she can get food stamps and a number of other programs. And she doesn't have to marry them. She doesn't have to tell them who the father is. They say, who's the father? And she says, I don't want to tell you. And that's it. They don't ask any more questions. And the man can come and live with her. And he's got a good job at Tony's Pizza or someplace, making $30,000-$40,000 a year. And he's carrying insurance on himself, which the company provides. But he doesn't have insurance on his significant other or his children. And he goes to the hospital. And the hospital will grant him all the privileges of a father, all the privileges of a husband. The only thing is, that they don't put his name on the crib. But if he signs that birth certificate, then he's legally liable for all those bills, so he won't sign the birth certificate. And if he waits 3 or 4 years and they can live together, have 3 or 4 kids, and then he decides he wants to adopt them, he can adopt them, and they'll go back and legally change the birth certificates to make it appear they were married at the time the child was born. Because of this, this is what Lyndon Johnson established in his War on Poverty. And because of this, the instance of illegitimacy among white middle class went from less than 1% to over 50% today. On black people, it went from less than 10% to over 80% today. And that is what the War on Poverty has accomplished, destroying the family. I have lots of young ladies who had, she was a center of a spoke, and she had been in 4 or 5 or 6 meaningful relationships, and she had a child by each one of them, never married to any of the fathers, and they gone. And she'd been living on welfare all these years. And it's sad. It's sad. And this is promoted by our government. Well, don't get me started. And so we have lots of absent fathers who are quite frequently not in no way committed. They're completely passive about these children. And so they're open to all kind of demons. And the mother, she's passive about the father because she's in charge. I mean, the support comes to her. And so she's in charge. And she's passive about the father because she's got none other man. Okay. And so we got whether the father's present or absent, the spirit, what is his spiritual and financial role in the family? Does he support his wife and child emotionally if he's there? Or is he an absent father because he's a workaholic? Or he's a sportaholic, or a hunterholic, or a fishaholic, or whatever all. He's some kind of holic. He's not home. Do you feel protected by him? She asked the mother. Do you feel protected by him? No, he's not ever him. And you say, how are you able to please him? The mother, she present or absent, we're seeing more and more mothers desert their children, something we never saw 30 years ago. What is the spiritual or financial role? Is the mother the main breadwinner? Is she living under the curse of the abortion? And she, her parents had abortions. Her grandmother had an abortion. Mother had an abortion. And she is a mechanical mom. And she's much more comfortable putting the child in daycare than going out and working. Quite often these women are well educated and able to provide financially, but they are not able to nurture the child. And if you find a mother like that, you know, in a family where the father is a professional and he makes good money, but yet the mother's got to have her own. She's got to have her career. And she finds no fulfillment in raising her children. Then look for the curse of abortion and the bastard curse. Does she support her husband emotionally and her children emotionally? Were you able to please her? Or was she raised in a very legalistic atmosphere where she was not able to please her father? Was her father legalistic and demanding and perfectionistic? And so she passes this trait down to her husband and her children. And unfortunately, the children get the idea that God is that way. I've ministered to numbers of women who are unable to believe that God loves them. They got it up him. They feel they've got to work and work and work and work. And if they stop working, God's going to stop loving them. And they need to understand the heart of God, that God loves them, that his heart is to be merciful and gracious. And that word, merciful and gracious, means to pick up and stroke in love. Full, long-suffering, slow to anger, full of goodness, of mercy. Full of goodness. That word, same word is used as mercy. You know, goodness is hard to define. You find yourself defining the term in terms of itself. But it's alternately defined either merciful or good. In Exodus 34:6, it's used in one sentence twice, and it's defined the first time goodness and the second time merciful. And Jesus said only God is good. Full of truth, forgiving and forgiving. God's a forgiving God. And he desires not the death of a son, but they should turn from their sin and live. You need to know the heart of God. Our people told me that, oh Lord, people told me that,
And
it wasn't until in 1969, a family friend, high school daughter, got pregnant after the high school prom, after high school graduation. And she was going to ruin her life. And she just, you know, they got her drunk and this and that. And I came under a lot of pressure. At that time in Kansas, you could get an abortion if the mother's life was in danger. But it was a farce. It was a charade. You know, she'd come in and you would question, and you knew what she was going to do, and you would lead them with the very leading questions to say they're going to kill themselves, they're going to shoot themselves, they were depressed, going to commit suicide. And you'd write all that down, that she was obviously suicidal and depressed, and then you see her a week later, and you talk to her again, and then you say, oh, the depression is definitely deepening, she's a definite risk to her life for suicide, and you sign the paper. And the obstetrician's already signed the paper who's going to do the procedure, and it's done. No questions asked. It's just a charade, and you get two consult fees. It's worth $200 to you. God forgive me. I did it not for the money, but for the social pressure. I came under all kind of pressure. And I guess it was about 6 months later that God convicted me that I was a murderer, that I had murdered that child. I thought I was going to die. I thought I was going to die. When I got convicted, I got depressed, I couldn't work, I stayed in my room, and I wept and I cried. He showed me that he had forgiven me. That he forgave me.
Amen.
And he cleansed me of my sin. And he picked me up out of that hole. He gave me a vision of myself in the bottom of a pit trying to get out. And this person was in the bottom of this miry clay, and he was trying to crawl out, and he'd crawl up the wall, and he'd fall back down in it. And I saw that I was that person, and he reached out, and he set me up, and he washed me clean. And I understood then what it meant by the grace of God. Amen. By his grace, he had forgiven me. And by his great heart of love, that he was merciful and gracious, that he reached down and picked me up and stroked me with love and set me on the outer rock. And I understood then what the heart of God. That he forgave sin, iniquity, and transgression. And I asked him to cleanse the curse of that abortion off of my family line. I tell you, people, he is gracious. You need to know his heart.
Yes.
If you don't know his heart, you need to seek to know it. Because he is a loving God. He loves you. He loves you. And he is willing to forgive those who truly repent and turn to him. You think I'm going to sign another abortion paper? They'll set me up against that wall and shoot me first. And I've told this story I don't know how many times. I told it to I don't know how many heathens. Christian Bible studies, you understand, but they were truly, most of them didn't know Jesus. They knew religion, and they believed, of course, that abortion was fine. They would say that, and I will say, let me tell you about my experience with abortion. And I had told it, they said, Bill, we've heard that story. I said, there's one in here who hadn't. And I tell you, I've had a lot of women come to me after those studies and ask me to pray for them, that they could be removed from the guilt of having an abortion and ministered to. Well, were you nurtured by her, or were you used? Siblings. Were you an only child, or what was your place in the family? You ask the parents, what were your relationship to the other siblings? Were you bullied or teased or shunned? Were you loved, accepted, or encouraged? Were you shunned? Were you denied privileges? Were you not the favorite? You know, it's strange, though. My older brother, 2 years older than me, not quite, by 2 months, he was born in 1930. Well, that was the year that the Depression really hit Demopolis, Alabama. That was the year the skillet man came to town and took all the cash out of town. That's another story. But that's the year that Depression really hit. All the dollar bills that these people were celebrating with dimes, they were circulating among themselves, left with the skillet man. That's the slickest con I've ever heard. In the middle of the Depression, He conned the town and took all the available cash and left town. And they waved to him as he went off on the plane. Everybody was happy until they realized they had been snookered. And I came along, bouncing along, in 1931. And I always felt that my brother was the favorite, and he got everything. He, my mother, I felt, favored him, and I felt like, and she could control Dad, and he just got this, and he was always the best, and Mother drew straw, had us always draw straws, and Clyde, I think, was psychic. He always got the long straw. I wouldn't even draw straws. I'd just give it to Clyde. I know he's going to win. And I talked about how Clyde got this and Clyde got that. And I was venting it to my sister. Oh, maybe 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And my sister looked at me and said, "You ever talk to Clyde about this?" "No, I don't talk to Clyde." "Why don't you talk to Clyde about it?" Now, my brother had a stroke and he was confined to bed and he could only move this arm and three fingers, you know. And I began to tell Clyde how I felt he meant it. And poor Clyde got red in the face, and he hooked onto that monkey bar, and he went, "What do you mean? You were Dad's favorite. You got everything." He sounded like me. But it set me free. It set me free. So you need some time to work things out. Were you loved, accepted, or encouraged? But you need to look at how so. Where'd you fit in the family? Did others get credit for your work, or did you feel that others got credit? Because, you know, as long as I felt that my brother was getting the best deal, I felt rejected. And as long as he felt that I was getting the best deal, he felt rejected. And the truth was, our parents were doing the very best they could under the circumstances. The circumstances were bad. We had what you call a dysfunctional family. Did others get credit? Were they dysfunctional problems? Alcohol, drugs, legalism, perfectionism? Church. Did you go to church? If you did, what church did you go to? Did your parents go with you? Did your parents set a godly example for you? What is your social ethnic descent? My father was German. He was a strong German who felt to it. My brother's saying was, "I was not to reason why, I was but to do or die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. That's out of a charge of the Light Brigade. Not to ask Dad why, just do it. Or else. You didn't ask Dad for his reasons. My mother was a Choctaw Indian. She had been raised like Choctaw Indians. And she did not feel that it was necessary to give any exclamation. And if you didn't, she had a switch. She had you go pick the switch. Praise God. And so and mother was part Scotch, Dad was German, part Welsh. And so all of those things came down into our makeup. Your family member of organizations. My dad was a Mason. His father was a Mason. His grandfather was a Mason. All of his brothers were Masons. At one time, his father was the master, and he and his brothers occupied all three chairs of leadership in the lodge. To him, the lodge was my grandfather's religion. He believed that in the golden rule in the Masonic lodge. God bless him. Masons buried him. My father raised me the same way his dad raised him. And my dad was so angry with his father that he would never discuss him with me. I found out about my grandfather from the man who was the colored supervisor on the farm, who remembered my grandfather, and he talked about him. And his version of my grandfather was entirely different from my father's. And I joined the Masons to please my father. My grandmother was a big lady in Eastern Star. My mother wouldn't join Eastern Star. She said a bunch of foolishness. But she had her witchcraft rituals from the Choctaw Indians that she. The dyslexia ran so bad in my family. I had two uncles who could not even read the newspaper. One who was so dyslexic he never went to school. Another one who was a mechanical genius, and he could put together, as long as you could show him how it worked, he could put it together. He formed Roscoe's Service Garage in Mobile, Alabama, and was a leading car fixer, had the leading garage in Mobile until he died. And Roscoe could fix anything, but he couldn't read. And the Uncle Wendell, he couldn't read. But Elgie, on the other hand, was a genius. And my father had a mathematical mind that I have never seen the like of, except in my grandson. I was dyslexic. My sister was dyslexic, and so was my brother. I broke the curse of dyslexia, and it has passed over my children and my grandchildren. Thank you, Lord. I have it. It's in all of my cousins. I prayed for all of them. I prayed salvation for them, and that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are nominal Christians in various churches. Family participation in the occult, spiritualism, divination, voodoo, fortune telling, astrology. My great grandmother, I looked at her picture and it just sort of made my skin crawl. And I noticed in the genealogy that she recorded the date of birth, the day of the week, and the time of day. And I thought, now, why would she record that? And that is very important if you go make an astrological projection. You need to know all those facts and exactly where they were born. And if you go make an astrological, a long-range astrological projection, you need to know all those facts. And she recorded all of them very carefully. And she was the one that was in the Eastern Star, too. The occult, my great-great-grandfather was an Indian shaman. Spiritualism, divination, voodoo, fortune telling. Those things run through the family line. Those spirits are assigned to the family line. And they jump generations, just like the dyslexic spirits are all jump. And you look and you say, it says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, whoredom, which means wine and new wine, take away the heart or enslave the heart. The word there is libi, which really means soul, and take away is the same, that word take away is the same word in the Hebrew which says Enoch walked with God and God took him. And so if you've been involved, if you read on, it says that they ask counsel of their idols and their divination rod informs them, and it goes on to talk about sexual sin. And those things take away your soul. They take away your intellect, your ability to perceive, the written words, so you become dyslexic and can't spell. You can't do math. Take away your attention, so they will alter your attention span, so you become hyperactive, jumping from one thing to another to another. Or when you talk to them, they have what we call flight of ideas, in that their attention span is altered, and they'll start talking about Aunt Susie, and they'll get halfway through the story, and they'll drop that story and start talking about Uncle Johnny, and then they're halfway through that story, and they go over here to Aunt Margie, and then back to Brother Gene, and you're listening to them, and that conversation never makes sense because it never completed anything. That's because the enemy has stolen part of their soul, just like back on the spirit of bondage, they got dead places in their brain. And that comes down through the family line because of past involvement in the occult, past involvement in secret organizations, past involvement in any type of idolatry, and so forth.
Familial spirits. They're cultic, abuse, bondage, boredom, drugs, alcohol, lies, thieves, vagabonds, learning disabilities, dyslexia, hyperactivity. Poverty, spendthrift, which is a type of poverty. I'm sure there are lots of others that you could add. But you need to ask about those things. And you need to talk to these people, have them fill out. And then possible soul ties from past sexual sin in the occult and the family. And you break the curses of incest, vagabond, whoredom, cult, the bastard curse, the abortion curse, the idolatry curse, the rejection curse, poverty curse. Any other curses you can think of. But those covers most of them. And then you get around talking about your child. Then you get to talk around your child. You get all this background information and you pray for the parents first and you break all these curses and you call out these spirits. Once you get the demons and get the curses broken on the parents and get the demons out of the parents, then you can pray for the child. And so you asked about the circumstances of conception. Was this planned or was it an accident? I mean, y'all want to have a baby or just something happened because of failed birth control? Or because somebody got careless? It happened because of love or lust? Remember now, it says that you were born, in John it said you were born of, not born of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or the lust of the husband, but of God. Now the King James, that last one, the King James doesn't say the lust of the husband, but the NIV does, and Derek Prince says that's a much better rendering of the Greek. And Derek is my, you know, I just know a little Greek, and he runs a deli down on the corner. But Dr. Derek Prince has taught Greek at the Cambridge University level. He said, it doesn't make me always right, but it makes me entitled to my opinion. I get amused at people who studied, who took two semesters of Greek in seminary and become Greek experts. God bless them. Okay. Was it love or lust? Was he wanted or unwanted? Was he considered an imposition or a inconvenience? Was the abortion considered or tried? I mean, just sit down and talk about it. You know, a child can hear. There's scientific evidence to show that a child can hear conversations going on around him and can perceive the tone, and they can recognize the people who said it after they're born. They've done scientific studies to prove this, that I think were very good. Okay. And so, if you really consider an abortion, you open yourself to the curse of abortion. And if you try one, you avail. And if you have it, okay. Was it conceived out of wedlock? Is this an illegitimate pregnancy, one that comes under the bastard curse? You know, they say that the folks sort of draw back, and they say it's a good King James word, but there are lots of other words in the King James that you don't use in polite company. But it has some shock value, you know. It makes folks stop and look at you. But an illegitimate child is one who's conceived out of wedlock. And the curse lasts for 10 years. And it has profound effect on the child and on his relationships with other people and relationship with God and relationship with his parents. There are several books back there that I recommend you read if you have not. Because I'd sit and talk 2 hours about it. And so, where does he fit? Is he an only child, the oldest child, the middle child, the baby child, the invisible child? You know, we got invisible children. They're children and stuck in the middle, and they just sort of back over in the background, sort of stay out of the way. Because they don't want the raft of the parents to fall on them. They just sort of eat and sort of stay out of the way and hope that nobody notices them. And there are always problems with the older child, the middle child, and the youngest child. How does a child relate to father, mother, and other siblings, friends, classmates, authority figures? You know, when I was a pediatrician, I did the Gutermann-Roman test. And that was this: I would give the child a pencil, a piece of paper, and say, draw me a picture of a man, the best man you can. And then I used to look at it, and I could tell you what his IQ was. And then I said, draw me a picture of your family. And while he's doing this, I'd be talking to the mother, trying to get to know him. This is the first time I would see him. Draw me a picture of your family. And then you could, just looking at his conception of the family would make you understand his relationship with the parents. But you put him over there by himself. This is 5 years and above. Kids had been to kindergarten. Sometimes 4-year-olds, if they were bright. And you find out how they relate. How's he in schoolwork and attitude? What are his personal habits at home? Is he aggressive, fearful, lonely, neat, sloppy, obedient, rebellious? And then you get down to, what kind of problems are you folks having? Now, what are you worried about? What are your concerns? And you've been talking now for a couple hours or longer. And you get around to asking them, what are your concerns? And you prayed for the parents, and you've broken the curses on the child. And then you look at your notes, and then you start to break curses over this child again, over this child. And you look at the way he relates. And if it's an older child, you ask, what is his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you have to realize that small children in the 6, 7, and 8-year-olds will get saved in a group.
They will go to Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher will present the plan of salvation to them, and the whole group will come forth and get saved. And they can get baptized in the Holy Spirit. But when they get to be a teenager, you need to have an individual experience. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to know the heart of God. And they need a Damascus Road experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. They need Him. And you need to pray them through. Now, when you start ministering to children, they are age groups. And you have the Sunday school teacher will come to you and bring some child who's extremely disruptive within the Sunday school class. And they come to you as an elder in the church or as a pastor. And this is a child that comes with a neighbor or comes on the bus route, but their parents are not there. And you really don't know what they're... And quite often we had a children's ministry in which we had some people who had great burdens for children, and they would go door to door talking to people about letting their children come to Sunday school, and they would get to know the parents, and they would ride the bus and invite the children in, and they would go back every month and check with the parents and see where the parents were and try to use the parents, this entrance of the children, to bring the parents to salvation. And they spent a tremendous time, and they brought a lot of folks in. And I cried when they left town because we had nobody else that had that burden. They had five or six people that were working with them, but when the leadership left, someone tried to assume it, but they didn't have the burden and the commitment to follow through. But those children come to you for prayer. And what is your authority? Well, your authority is that parents have delegated authority to the church because they put them on the bus. And you can pray for them. And my advice to you is may put their names on a list and pray for them every day and pray for their parents. Remember that spiritual things are done on a 24-hour basis. He says, give us this day our daily bread. He said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Remember, when the sun goes down, that starts a new day. And he says, when you walk into the judge with somebody who's got something against you, with your adversary, settle on the way. Don't let the sun go down on it. Settle it. Says, when the workmen who are working for you come in and want their pay at sundown, you pay them. Don't refuse it because they're going to cry out to God and God's going to consider it sin to you. And so things are done on a daily basis in Scripture. And so you bind these things every day. God gave me a burden for so many children, and I had so many demon-possessed children coming in to see me. And I kept their names, and I put them on a list, and every night I would sit down and read those names to God and bind those demons. It would take me an hour, but I would go down through the list. And I would see these children, I'd see them get better, and I'd pray for their parents, I'd see their parents get saved. And I did this for 20 years. Tell you as pastors, if you have children in your that are coming in, that have been given to your authority, placed under your authority, you have a right before God to bind these things. As a matter of fact, I think you have an obligation. You can't be passive about it. You've got to be aggressive. You've got to attack the devil. It said, or else the curse of Meraz might come upon you. Y'all know what that is? Let's look at Judges. Okay. I don't know if I have it marked in this Bible. It's what? After 5. Okay. 5:23. Thank you, Jerry. Yeah. Okay. It says, him, Deborah, has gone to war. And they surveyed to see who wasn't there. And the village of Meraz did not send men to fight with Deborah God's battle. And so what happens? This is a song of Deborah. And the angel of the Lord said, curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now Jeremiah 48:10 says, cursed be he who holds back his sword from blood. Talking about the prophet who's called and slacks back. Jeremiah 48:10. And so, I think that you have an obligation there.
The same is true of prayer group leaders. God gave me the burden. And there were times when I was so tired I would lie down in bed. God would wake me up. Once He shook the bed. I'd been up 36 hours and I was tired. I said, God, I'm tired. And I just fell on the bed and the bed shook. And you know, I got up. Got up and got my journal out and went through it. Tell you people, don't be passive about being obedient to pray for children. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus loves children. He said, cursed is the man cause one of these little ones to stumble. 'Tis better if he was cast into the sea with a millstone around his neck than to offend one and cause him to stumble. And so if we don't pray for those that are given to us under our authority and remember them and stand for them, we will answer. Which says in Hebrews 13 that pray for those who have spiritual authority over you, for they watch for your soul. That word watch there means to go without food and pray. For they must give account to Him. Okay, let's see where we are. And so we say that they're classes of children, you know. And so we divide them up into classes. And this 0 to 2 years old. And most of the time they're too small to comprehend an exclamation other than you say, I'm going to pray for you. And you hold them in your arms and claim them as a holy child. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. Else your children would be unholy, but they are holy before God. Break the curses, bind the spirits, and command them out. And so then you go back and you break all these familial curses. And you bind the spirits that you know from family history and the ones the parents have told you about, or the Sunday school teacher, or the ones that you see that God has revealed. Now, most of the time, these children will not fight you, but occasionally the spirits in them will make them resist. If you have one who has a real perverse spirit, they will kick back and scream. And you talk to the parents. They generally had problems with this child. He's been kicking back and screaming, and only mama can hold him. And they can't go out any place. And the child controls the whole household because he just screams all the time when he's not being held or not being fed. And the whole family schedule rotates around that six-week-old child. I've seen this. Praise you, Lord Jesus. And I've seen him broken and delivered. And a total change in personality. Don't get discouraged if you got to pray 15, 20 minutes. 3 to 6 years old. At this age, they will understand a simple explanation. Because they're familiar with demons from their toys, from TV programs, watching the TV programs. Because most people watch the sewer. I was shocked when I went to visit my grandchildren. And they were watching Nickelodeon. And, you know, I mean, that's Walt Disney. I mean, what could be wrong with Nick? I watched it 15 minutes, and I went and got my daughter-in-law. I said, come in here and sit with me now. And I began to show her the things that bothered me, and she just said, it has changed. And she got up and turned it off. They will cooperate with you most of the time. Most of the time, they will sit there and just let you in. Sometimes you have to hold them. And sometimes they will fight so hard that you have to put your arms around them, have to restrain them, put their legs between your legs and just sit them in your lap and then just lock your legs around them and just start praying. And you explain to the parents and you explain to them and you look them in the eye so they can see your love and you tell them that you love them, but they're not going to have their way. They're not going to have their way. And sometimes it's a little difficult to distinguish between flesh and the demon. And you just stand. Because a child can have an extremely strong will and a strong-willed demon. And you got to break the power of the demon and not yield to the strong will of the child to have her way.
And so you set them in the lap, look in their eyes and their face, and you claim 1 Corinthians, and you break the curses, and you command the bind the spirits and command them out. And you've already told the child that these are trespasses, and said, you know, your body is like a house. And sometimes the door is left open, and you know, if you leave the front door open, an old bad skunk or a dog can wander in. And you got trespassers in there. You got this thing that makes you angry, or makes you lie, or makes you be disobedient. And we need to get that bad dog out of you. Or I think Sue Banks wrote a book back there called The Little Skunk. And most kids, and it said nothing is air, and it comes out in your mouth, and so you just take a deep breath. Sometimes it comes out of tears as your eyes. And you just talk to them, and you pray for them. Lots of times they'll cooperate. Sometimes they, if they got a real perverse spirit, be prepared for a fight. I had one little girl that I prayed for that was a victim of incest. Her father was in the occult, wouldn't come out. The mother brought him down here. And she was 6-7 years old. And when that thing manifested, it would manifest for an hour. It manifested for an hour. And actually, I taught mass deliverance sitting here in a chair holding her in my lap, binding them. But before the mass deliverance was over, it broke. Now, what happened? Praise you, Lord Jesus. I must have mashed the wrong button again. Yeah, praise the Lord. Ah, here we go. You know, I'm just learning how to use this thing. Y'all have to forgive a learner. Now you got the 7 to 12 year old. They need a simple explanation too. You know, you can get explanations too complicated. I remember the mother who, the little girl came in and told her mother, and she said, "Mother, where'd I come from?" And she had been prepared for this, and she'd read all these books, and her child was 6 years old. And she told her about the birds and the bees, and she went through all this detailed explanation. And when she got through, she said, "I just wondered, Susie down the street came from Ohio." Little girl had just moved in from Ohio, you know, so she didn't know where I came from. You were born here. But. And so you need to keep your explanation simple but honest. You don't have to get complicated. And then they need an explanation of God the Father. And you lead them in a simple confession of faith and forgiveness of sin and forgiveness of hurts and place them in a chair facing you, and you bind them in that chair by the Holy Spirit. Now remember this. If you bind someone in that chair by the Spirit of God, a demon cannot move them out of that chair. Now they can will to get up, but a demon cannot. Get them up. I've had people sit in that chair and squirm and stuff and scream up, "Satan, you get me out of this chair." And don't make the mistake of ignoring that. You say, "Oh no, it's under the blood. You cannot communicate with him. You cannot move." If you ignore it, I remember this kid, he was about 6'3", you know, in football play, and I had him bound there and I was tired and I ignored that statement. And all of a sudden here he rose up like, and started out, we had folding chairs. And he went through those chairs like a tank. Glenn met him back then and bound it. Oh, me. Ah. And so you face him and bind him to the chair. And you break the curses, bind him and command him out. And keep eye contact. And always let the child see the love of God in you. Teen years. Now, I am very careful with teenagers. I dealt with teenagers in my practice for 50 years. I interviewed the child with the parents. The parents would bring the child in and I'd ask them what was wrong and so forth. And then I would send them out to the waiting room and I would talk to the child privately. And I never discussed what I talked with the child without the child being present. I never broke confidence except for 2 things. I told them I would not hide pregnancy and I would not hide drug abuse. That those were 2 life-threatening things, and I would not hide that. I told them that up front. And quite often they say, "I'm pregnant. How can I tell my parents?" I say, "Well, there's only one way. You just say it. You just say it. It will become evident." It is not a state of mind. But you, and so,
And that right there, I've had parents break fellowship with me over it. But I'm a man of my word, and I tell the child I won't discuss it, I won't discuss it. And then they will share with me. I had kids share things with me that I thought terrible things had happened to them. And we prayed about it. And then you pray with the teenager. But now, I had a spirit-filled nurse. And if I prayed with teenagers, the teenage girls, I had another lady in the room. I had a spirit-filled nurse that came in and she helped me. And I think she's still praying deliverance for folks. And you refuse to discuss with parents without the teenager's presence after deliverance. And the teenager, if they're not born again, you should lead them in salvation. You know, and before I start deliverance for teenagers, I always lead them in a confession of the faith. I do that for everybody. I think God honors the gospel. I think that we have an obligation to pray for children that are submitted under your authority. Now, you know, there's sometimes I see children that I don't know anything about, and I see them in terrible situation, and I pray for them. And I ask God's grace and mercy upon them, because He's gracious and merciful. And I ask that He will bring them to conviction and bring them to salvation. You see kids do terrible things. You see kids involved in all kind of sin. Pray for them. Pray that God's mercy and grace. Don't pray condemnation on them. Pray mercy and grace on them. The devil is already condemning them much better than you'll ever be able to, much more uncharitably. Frank Hamlin wrote a book back there called Deliverance for Children. I think it's excellent. If you haven't read it, I would recommend that you get a copy. I read it, and I took a lot of this, of the age groups. I used his same age groups. I changed them as I understood it. But Frank and I have great agreement on this. I think it's very important that you look at the parents. Get the demons out of the parents if you can. If not, then if they are committed to your care, you pray for them every day. And pray for the parents. And don't hold your sword back from blood, because God loves children. Amen?
Amen?
Does anybody have any questions?
Grandparents.
Question has been asked about grandparents and great-grandparents. And that is a very good question. It is evident, if you read the Bible, particularly the story of Joseph and Jacob, Jacob had great authority over his grandchildren. He was the patriarch of the family, and he spoke prophecies over them that came to pass. Matter of fact, he claimed them as his own. And I would suggest to you that the patriarch of the family, the believing patriarch of the family, has great spiritual authority. I think grandparents have great spiritual authority. People come to you about their grandchildren. Then you pray with them, standing in the spiritual authority of a grandparent, great grandparent. Because you have authority. And grandmothers have authority. Grandfathers have authority. There is some evidence that you even have authority to pray for your cousins. Because there were cousins that got prayed for. Nephews and nieces. Because in the biblical family, all of that was considered part of the family. And so you stand on blood relation. And you stand on that ground. And you always pray for the parents too. Pray for the parents' salvation. And you break the curses on the parents and on the children. And then you bind the demons and tell them to come out. I've had people call me on the phone to pray for their grandchildren. And we stand and pray together, and they call me back and tell me that that grandchild is doing much better in school. For somehow or other, I've seen a lot of people call me about dyslexia and learning disabilities. And I pray for them. And it seems like to me it's always a grandparent. Not necessarily, but I find it very effective if you stand in the spiritual authority of a grandparent. Anyone else? If you are a step-parent and you have assumed authority in the household, you have a measure of authority, yes. and your marriage of authority is directly related to how divorced, whether or not the blood father, how much he's involved, and whether or not he's a believer. But if you are exercising authority over those children, then they're under your authority, just like a school teacher is exercising authority over children brought into her, and she can pray for them. And if she happens to be a witch or a Wiccan, you need to pray protection for your children and your grandchildren over the school teachers that are not believers or may be occultic. Same for physicians, same for nurses in the hospital. Lots of the nurses in the hospital have been off to transcendental meditation, yoga, the healing touch, the aurora, the spiritual aurora, and all kind of other terms, which are just demons, just demonic healing. And don't think a witch doctor can't heal you. Now, what he does is he takes out one demon and gives you another one. I mean, a Christian Prince practitioner can heal your arthritis and give you an antichrist spirit so you can't get healed, can't get saved, and let you have cancer, a brain tumor, cancer of the bowel, pancreas, anybody else.
I have a comment. If a parent has a rebellious child and they're passive in their discipline, then that's got to be taken care of, because the Bible says punishment that hurts chases evil from the heart.
It was Jerry McGee. Thank you, Jerry. Any other comments or questions? And we all stand. Yes. 10. Deuteronomy 23. Well, some people say it's 40 years. Tattoos is a sign of self-mutilation, and it's forbidden by Scripture in Leviticus. Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this attentive. These people have been so attentive. I thank you, Lord. Now, we speak to the devil. Satan, you shall not steal this word. It shall fall on good soil and bear crop 30, 60, or 100 fold. In the name of Jesus, I speak blessings now. The blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you will just bless them now, Lord, as they're going forth and they're coming in and they're going out, Lord. That you will touch them, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Give them strength and conviction, Lord, to stay the course in the battle, Lord. In the name of Jesus. And bless the food. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.